We are continuing still in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. This morning will be in verses 1 to 9. Reminded in reading through this passage that there sometimes is resistance to liberation, even liberation for things that are for our own good. There is an experience of this somewhat in the British Empire. They originally had colonized some places like India and Pakistan, and in some places, of course, their rule was oppressive. But one of the things that many of the governors, as they went in there, discovered was there were some practices that they thought were quite oppressive to people, one of which in some Hindu areas was this practice known as widow burning, which is exactly what it sounds like. There would be a funeral, and they would do cremation, which they would just burn the body. And there was a practice of if the person had a living widow, that she would be flung onto the fire. It's kind of an incentive, I guess, not to poison your husband, but was barbaric in the view of the British, many of which had kind of a human rights and Christian worldview. In some other areas, they found in Muslim areas that there were these things called honor killings, that if you had a daughter that was violated, on top of that, you would see them as being dishonored in your family, and so they would be killed. And they illegalized both of these practices. And what they found was there was great rebellion that happened within India and Pakistan. Some of it was over bad rule, but actually some of it came from banning those practices, which they saw as liberating them from immoral acts, but the people wanted to keep those acts. They wanted to rule themselves and be able to practice those things that originally the British had seen as barbaric. Many people rebel even when they are being liberated in certain areas. Well, thankfully, when India became a democracy, they instead decided to adopt some of those human rights, so you don't see that as much going on in India today. But often, we'll see in our lives, and you'll see in this passage, there sometimes is a good or moral thing that will come, something that is for our good, that is something that is meant to liberate us, and we will resist it. Humanity resists those things. And in our passage today, I invite you to look at just such a thing. Good news coming, and yet resistance to good news. Why? That's what we're going to explore this morning. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we read the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our hearts. That the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would write them on our hearts, and that they would change us, that we wouldn't just walk away today the same as what we walked in, but that we would have something in our heart and our understanding and our way of life that is changed. Lord, we know this can only happen through the working of your Holy Spirit. And so this we pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he, being Christ, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Jesus, here in this passage in Luke 9, is sending out his 12 disciples on a preaching tour. And there are certain things in this passage that are what we'd call contextual. They belong to this particular instance. They're limited to this particular sending out that Jesus had of the disciples. And some of those elements may change depending on whether he's being sending them out on a short preaching tour or a long mission. This was a short mission, and you can tell because the text will pick up fairly quickly with the disciples rejoining him. And also from the instructions that he says about not taking any of those things with them, not to take a knapsack or a sword with them. But you also notice in Luke, if you go over to Luke 22, there is a sending that happens there in verse 35. And there it says that when Jesus sends them out in Luke 22, he said to them, "When I sent you with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's talking about Luke 9 here. And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Circumstances had changed. First, they were sent on a short preaching mission. Then they will be sent out on a long one. So in this one, they're not taking a lot of supplies with them. When they're sent out in Luke 22, they're getting ready for a mission that will last a lot longer throughout the rest of their lives. And so they are to bring a knapsack with them to provide for themselves. The sword actually was probably for to deter robbers along the road. They would not use their sword, of course, even if they had resistance, but they would if to defend themselves if they were about to be set on by robbers to take their knapsack. But if they didn't have their knapsack for this one, they could just go for the short period of time, do the preaching, and not have to worry about the encumbrances of the world. But so circumstances dictate what you're doing there when you're sent out. So what does that mean for us? Those aren't the points probably that we're going to apply as we look at this passage, but there are principles, there are things here that are applicable to us, that are very relevant to us. So what is it? Well, what in this passage is not limited just by those circumstances of a short preaching tour? Well, notice there what I had hinted at earlier, signs of resistance. There are two signs of resistance to their message in this passage. And you, as a Christian, if you are sharing your faith, you are going to encounter resistance. You should expect to encounter resistance. He was telling his disciples, expect to encounter resistance. Because not everyone will react to the good news. That's what gospel means. Not everybody will react to the good news as good. Some will hear it as bad news. Why? Well, that resistance might have different things that it looks like. It might look like apathy. It almost seems like that's some of the response of the villagers, right, as they dust off their feet. Some of it might be open hostility. And that's what we're starting to get a preview of with Herod. So why? Why is this resistance to the good news? Well, we took the section that ended in verse 9 for a reason. And that's because when we see Herod, Herod is really instructive to us. He's very helpful to take a look at Herod in this passage and throughout his life, because Herod, in many ways, is prototypical. He's the perfect example of why people resist the gospel, why they resist the good news. He's, in a sense, taking a look at the root of all resistance. So let's take a look at Herod, the king. Now, isn't it fascinating when Jesus says to go proclaim this message? This time he actually doesn't use the word gospel. Usually he uses the word gospel, but you see in verse 2 what he said, go and proclaim what? The kingdom. Now, how do you do that? How do you proclaim the kingdom? I think it can be pretty simple, right? There is a kingdom, and there is a king, and you're not that king. It's a pretty simple message, right? And who is the king? It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's a proclamation that the king has come. And actually, all those words are related. Gospel, evangel, a herald bringing the gospel. Those are all words that were used of a king proclaiming the king's message, particularly of his conquering things. Now, the reaction to that is either you can be living in the kingdom under this king, or you can be in rebellion. You can try to set up your own kingdom. You can be your own king and try that rather than the true king. And when you look at Herod, you see a typical reaction of those who resist the good news. Let's look at Herod. Now, you probably have encountered this person's name before. I made the unfortunate discovery when I started taking Hebrew that the J and the H can sometimes be reversed. And so his name today actually probably would be Jared. So that's an unfortunate thing. But there's actually many Herods throughout the Bible. There's up to six that are hinted at. But this one is probably the second most prominent one. You may remember the Christmas story and Herod's reaction. Well, that's Herod the Great. And Herod the Great dies shortly after the birth of Christ. And so this is actually his son that takes over. He has a family history of resistance to challengers to the throne. But this Herod is Herod Antipas. And this is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. You can see him thinking about that there. And he had beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist had come to Herod and had confronted him and was confronting him in his kingdom about his sin. His sin had been divorcing his wife in order to marry his niece, who had been his brother's wife. So John the Baptist was proclaiming that he was a sinner in terms of his personal conduct, that he was an adulterer. Now, he had eliminated that threat. He had heard somebody challenging his authority, challenging what he said was good, and got him out of the way. And now he sees Jesus coming, and there's more people proclaiming not merely some good practices, not merely love your neighbor, but proclaiming a different kingdom. And a different kingdom had a different king. He was the king. He was hearing this as a challenge to his authority, just as his father had. And his number one priority was to maintain his kingship. That was his number one priority. That was his number one goal throughout his reign, was to stay king, to please the Romans that he might stay king, and also to rule over Judea that he might remain king. And he thinks, of course, that it's good to be king. Why is it good to be king? Well, when you're king, don't you get to define everything? You are the measure of all things. You get to define what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. That's really behind the drive everyone has to be their own ruler, to be their own king. I think you can understand it in those three qualities. I'm going to attempt a short little philosophy talk here, but I'll keep it short because I know your eyes will glaze over very quickly if I go too long. But those are three interesting qualities, if you think about it. That in Greek philosophy and Christian theology, they're often used. What is true, what is good, what is beautiful. They're called the transcendentals. They're the things that you judge anything in this world by, isn't it? If you're going to evaluate something, the three questions that you might ask is it true? Is it good or right? Or is it beautiful? Those are the qualifications that you give to evaluate anything and to evaluate yourself. Right? That's the measure of their worth. Is it good? Is it true? Is it beautiful? That's the basis of science, right? Is it true? That's the basis of art. What is beautiful? That's what art is pursuing. That's the basis of ethics. What is good or what is right? Now, throughout all time, there's really been two camps that have looked at those qualities. Two approaches to them. And that's true today and it's true back then. There are those that said that when you say what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, it's all relative. It's what you say it is. It's my truth. They would be called the relativists today. And then the other camp is that they are absolute. They're objective. They're outside of ourselves. They are judging us. And those are the absolutists. The relativists in those days were people like the Sophists and the Epicureans, but they especially were popular among rulers. They're especially popular among kings. Do you know why? Because when you're king, you have a lot of power to force people to say, this is good, this is right, this is true, this is beautiful. And if you look at what Herod is living through, what Herod is doing with his entire life, isn't it to try to live out his own definition of what is good, his own definition of truth and beauty? Isn't that what he's trying to do with his entire life? What's his reaction when somebody challenges him and says, what you're doing is not good? Even though he had seen it as good. It was good for him because he saw his niece as beautiful and left his wife for what he thought was beautiful. And it was good to him because he wanted it, right? And what does John come and say? He says, no, your goodness, your definition of beauty, your definition of truth is wrong. God is judging you in those areas. And what does Herod do? He reacts in murderous rage. He has him arrested and eventually has him executed. Spiritually, that's where everybody ends up in reaction to the gospel. If you resist the gospel, murderous rage, anger that somebody is challenging you and your crown. That's where Herod is going to end up with Jesus, isn't it? Herod is the one who's going to have Jesus sent to him. And what does he say? First, he just says, you know, entertain me. Do some miracles. Work some wonders. And when Jesus won't entertain him, he sends him away. Why? Because the evaluation of whether Jesus is good or true or beautiful is Herod's own evaluation, his judging of it. That's where everyone ends up when they resist God's evaluation of what is good and true and beautiful. They end up with rage against the true king. That's where Herod will end up. That's spiritually where we might end up. That's, I think spiritually, if you look around at our society and at our world, you see that so much, don't you? A reaction against anyone telling anyone else what is good or right or true. I think you see that in any time that you turn on the news, right? We see today that there are those that define their truth about their group and their rightness, and they don't have any other challengers from outside. And you see that in people's individual lives, too. Now, do you remember the particulars about when John the Baptist first challenged Herod? He divorced his wife, married his niece, and what was John the Baptist's challenge? You don't get to define what is right, this is wrong. But Herod wanted to control his own definitions of that. He wanted to control his definition of love. He says, I define love as this marriage between me and my niece. I define it as good and right and true and beautiful. And who are you to challenge that? Now, doesn't that sound familiar in our modern day, in our modern context? Before we just look at Herod and kind of dismiss him or say he's an outlier, isn't, might we call it even Herodism, the popular philosophy today? Everything is about wanting to be king rather than to submit to the king. Doesn't it sound like that today? I mean, what is truth today? Have you ever heard somebody talk about truth and they just talk about, well, this is my truth. This is what I think is true. And it doesn't matter what you think is true. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks is true. This is my truth. And I have my truth and no one is going to tell me what is wrong or what is good or right today. All the time, I think you can hear people say, well, I think this is right for me. And what's right for me, it doesn't matter what you say is universally right or universally true. This is just what's right for me. It's my truth. It's my goodness and rightness. And what is beautiful today? Ever walked into a modern art museum and just wonder why this got onto the wall? Right? You just see somebody that seemed to just throw out some tubes of paste onto the wall and you think, I think my three-year-old could do this painting and do it probably better. But what are you told? Oh, you just don't understand what the artist was doing. They were rejecting traditional notions of beauty. And you think they succeeded? But we all think we can define everything for ourselves. What is right? What is true? What is beautiful? We're told their truth. Everybody has their own private truth. What do we end up doing? Nobody looks for truth anymore, do they? Because we create our own truth. Nobody tries to align with what is good and right. We just do whatever we want to and we call it right and good. Nobody strives to be talented in conveying beauty or finding beauty or submitting to beauty, but just whatever it is that you already have, you just call that beautiful on its own because it's all defined by me. If I like it, then it must be true. I'm the king over these things and no one will challenge that. It all comes down to just me and my power. That's how the good news becomes bad news. Because what is the good news? King Jesus has come, and you're not him. The news of the herald was always of a conquering king. So that's how Herod hears the news, but that's how many people hear the news when they hear that Christ has come. It's a challenge to their authority. It's a challenge of basically news that someone has invaded their country, and that's true. Because either you come and you submit to that king, or you're conquered by that king in the end. But you know what the irony is? I think everybody in their heart, I think you can kind of find this in scripture in Romans 1 and 2. Everyone knows in their heart that Herodism, that this relativity, it's false. Nobody lives their life like 2 + 2. The answer to that is just a matter of their own truth. We all know that it's 4. We all know that we have to submit to that, that that's reality. You know, people will say that they live just by what is right for me. And then the minute that you punch them and take their wallet, suddenly there's objective goodness and truth. And so they want to call the cops to say, objectively, they've done me wrong, right? Nobody really lives their life that way. It's only self-justifying. So you have to think, Herod, in a sense, knows that he's wrong. The people that are rejecting this know they're wrong. When the offer of the gospel goes out, there is a knowledge that there is a God, and they aren't that God. So why would they resist? They'd rather be God than submit to them. Why did Adam and Eve resist in the garden? What was the temptation given to them? It wasn't, you know, God doesn't really exist. Of course they knew that God existed. What was it? Was it an intellectual challenge? Let me give you some challenges to the existence of God. You know, if you just talk to God yesterday, you're not going to have a lot of resistance to the idea and the concept that there is a God. What was the temptation? Do this, rebel against God, deny the truth that he has given to you, and you will be like him. That is the temptation, to be like God rather than to submit to God, to be king rather than to submit to king. That's the original sin. And so any of us that are copying that are not original sinners. We are just those that are copying the same ancient sin. We become so enraptured with our own truth and being our own king and being God rather than submitting to him. Now, of course, you have to think about these people. If they know that they're rejecting, why? Why deep down in our hearts, if we know that God exists, we know that we are not him, and yet we reject him, why do we reject? I think we may also have this idea that we're not responsible for it. That seems to be a common thing today, right? If you go to a store and you try to use a coupon and it expired 2 years ago, you still fight with them to have it honored, right? You think that there's an exception for you in everything. Well, when Jesus gives this call to go out, what does he say in verse 5? Those that resist, what are you to do? They shake the feet or the dust off of their feet. What was that supposed to symbolize to them? That was supposed to symbolize to the people that had heard the gospel offer and rejected it. Look, the proclaimers of this news are not taking this with them. It wasn't a mistake that they made. They're not responsible for this. They shake the dust off of their feet because you yourself are the one who would be held responsible for that. God wasn't the one who would be held responsible for it. It's not like arguing over a coupon. It'd be funny if it wasn't tragic that there are so many people that think that they'll get into heaven because they can argue with God like they're the manager of a store. No, God is not dealing with you as a customer. He's king. He made this offer. And when the dust is dusted off of their feet, it means you yourself are being held responsible for this. Not the ones who proclaimed it. Not God himself. They are. And in this passage, it's so sad, isn't it, that Herod doesn't even seem tempted by the offer to submit. He wants to see him, but not in order to submit. When he gets a chance to see Jesus, when he's called before him, what does he want? Do some wonders. Entertain me. See what your use is just for me. He did not want to submit to Christ as king. He's not going to do it. He's not going to give up his kingdom. Of course, the question is, when you read through this passage, are you like Herod? Are you one that would resist? Who was held responsible for the response? Those who responded, they are held personally responsible for that. Are you going to reject that offer? You can't hold anybody responsible for that. You can't say, well, you know, I just didn't hear it well enough from the people who told me the gospel. Well, God, you didn't make it clear enough. No, you're going to be held responsible. What do you do with that? Herod is held responsible for this. People are held responsible for this. When they do walk away, though, what happens? You know, Herod actually does get to still be king for a long time. He gets to be king, and for another about 8 years he's going to live. But there comes a day when he no longer is king because he dies. You know, even in this life, you can see it in society, can't you? It's almost like a flower cut from the bush. Defining my own truth and beauty, it lasts for a little bit, but then it eventually starts to wither and to decay. You see that in societies. As societies start to break down, when they deny that there's any objective truth, and eventually they just all start to descend into tribalism and fighting. You see this in people's lives. They try to cut the flower, have my own beauty and truth and goodness, but after a while it withers and it fades and becomes putrid in their hands. You know, our lives, in some ways, can be like that the postmodern art on the wall. We demand people say that it's beautiful, but after a while you realize the emperor has no clothes. You realize it's not true, objectively, that it's beautiful. What happens in that day? How do we react to it? Are we like Herod and we're just angry about it? Or will we submit to the king? You can live your life trying to define your own truth, define your own beauty, define your own goodness. But the true king has landed. Think about this. Herod had the true king walking around in his kingdom. And there's an option. There's King Jesus, or there's your imaginary kingdom. Which will it be? You know, that's the option we Christians bring to everybody. Either Christ rules and reigns. He fights the enemies for you like we saw a week or two ago. Or you rebel against the true king. Which is it going to be? And whether I'm talking to the unbeliever in the pew right now, or whether you're one who's going to take this outside the walls, the issue at its heart really is not intellectual. We might have our objections, but everybody in their heart knows that there is a God and will give an account. The question is a matter of the conviction of sin. Can we confess that we have not lived true, we have not lived good or beautifully before the one who is the source of all of those things, who defines all of those things? It's a matter of conviction of sin, which means it's a matter for the Holy Spirit. When the word goes out, when the disciples go out and proclaim this, they'll come back and be amazed that there was a response that was good. They didn't all reject. And what was the source of that response? Within the word, within the offer, the Holy Spirit comes with it. And if you feel a conviction of sin, that's the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can make the knee bend. And that's helpful for us, because as we go out and we proclaim, you don't have to worry that you're just going to mess it up. You proclaim it, and then you pray that the Holy Spirit works. You trust that you have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. You've not been held responsible for the response. When you proclaim it, just know, get the message out, and leave the response up to the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is working on you if you've never come to that place, where you've never bowed the knee to the King, where you've never said, Christ has come into this world to pay the debts for my sins, but he also came to be King, and I can't be that King. I hope that you hear that message and you respond with bended knee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and confess that you are Lord, that you are ruler. We pray that you would take out hearts of stone that respond like Herod, and instead give us hearts of flesh that would respond in submitting to the truth, in loving goodness, and submitting to the source of all beauty in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would do this work, and that you would also give us a message that we are confident, like the disciples were, just to go out and proclaim, to be responsible for the message, and trust to the Spirit to do the work through that message, to bend knees, to change hearts, to respond, not like how Herod had, but respond in gladness and joy. Lord, we thank you for Christ Jesus, not only to come to be our King, but to come to be our sacrifice on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray this all in his name, in the name of King Jesus, our Savior. Amen.